Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that an apostle could write a letter to a church 2,000 years ago and that it could still be useful for your people sitting here in Kingston this morning. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And I pray that as you do, you would expand our minds again on the wonderful good news of Jesus, not just as an idea that we think, but as something that shapes our whole lives, entirely everything that we do. And so please guide us in that, we pray. Amen. So as many of you guys know, I've recently had the privilege of doing some travel around the world. And what that means is there's a lot of different food gets put in front of you. And you end up having this kind of discussion in your mind, is this something I want to eat or not? The trying of local foods is part of the adventure. And so this time round, I ordered the escargot, the snails. Addie shook her head and wouldn't have a bar of it. But I couldn't bring myself to touch the frog porridge or the Chinese sauerkraut fish. In all these decisions, we simply make just on the basis of what we think our stomach could take and what the potential risks or implications are. They're not spiritual decisions. It's not a spiritual matter. But the reality of meat in an idol world like Corinth was far more complicated than that. They didn't have butchers like we have butchers today. The closest thing you could find to a butcher was the local priest at the local temple. Pretty much all the meat available was slaughtered in some religious setting. It was bought as a sacrifice to and to be offered to the gods at these temples. After that, the priest would get their share, the gods would get their share, and then the rest would kind of be distributed or available for sale in the market. And given that the early church is doing its best to distance itself from idolatry and kind of the surrounding culture, this idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols became a bit of a dilemma for them. It became particularly significant when they get to Acts chapter 15 and they're having discussions about what is required for believers, especially for those who have come out of pagan religions in the past. Now, we might last week have wrestled with topics like marriage and singleness. They're kind of on our radar. At least for us in the Western world, this idea of meat sacrificed to idols doesn't really come up in our everyday lives. Perhaps the closest we get to it is walking past the halal section in the local supermarket. It's just not something that's on our radar as much. Our food choices are far more about our stomach preferences or our environmental consciousness than they are about spiritual matters. However, as we read this passage, I want you to ask yourself the question, is meat the big issue for Paul? As Paul is answering their questions in this letter, is chewing goat the thing that Paul really has on his mind? As interesting as the historical guidance for what we're supposed to eat might be, there is something far richer and more practical that Paul has in mind in this passage. The good news of Jesus is not just an intellectual idea that somehow gets us to heaven. It's a truth that resonates through your entire life, your everyday life here, as it carries you through to eternity. So our big idea today is that the gospel crushes our desires to puff ourselves up, and it invites us to use our whole lives building others up. Today is a day for you to grow strong gospel roots. Things that will solidify your assurance and give vitality to your love of others. But you may well find yourself here today not yet convinced about Jesus. I want you to know that you're welcome and your questions are welcome too. Please ponder them as we look not just at what the early Christians chose to eat, but what it said about their value and their purpose in terms of what Jesus had done for their lives. So we'll jump in and take a look at that now. Our first thing to notice as we have this look at food is that there is a difference between knowledge and love. It's as simple as being puffed up or built up. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but while knowledge puffs up, while love builds up, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So the concern kind of throughout this whole letter to Corinth is that there is this elite few people who think they are superior, spiritually superior, in their status within the Christian community in Corinth. They're kind of puffed up like a balloon. We've seen that them do that over leaders in the early chapters, if you remember back to chapters kind of 1-4. We're going to see them do that about spiritual gifts in the next few chapters. And here we see themselves getting puffed up over food and what they eat. This elite group of people were using their spiritual knowledge to encourage people to eat at idol feasts. In this demonstration of superior spiritual thinking and awareness. And verse 10 here is making it clear that the issue is not just meat sold at the market. Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 10, 25. But eating meat at a feast dedicated to an idol in their temple. And the wisdom here that they have is producing these theological arguments why doing such a thing would be a spiritual thing to do. So like many of us, we want to know that we are secure in the love of God. And so these weak or these new Christians also want to feel that security of knowing that they are in the love of God, that they belong to God. And so they're watching these people who claim knowledge and they're eating in the temple, acting like that is a very spiritual thing to do, claiming that that represents a special standing before God to have that kind of knowledge. And so they understandably want to follow them. They want to follow that example. They want to share their proof of true spirituality. They want to have their assurance. What they receive, though, is something different. As these former pagans re-entered these social settings where they used to worship idols, they became confused. The distinction between the one true God and the idols they used to worship was being blurred. It was threatening to suck them back into pagan worship, to their destruction. Now, knowledge, if it's used as a marker for true spirituality, is a false guide. It puffs up. It sets the door ajar to feeling superior to other Christians who don't have the same amount of knowledge. Paul's building up to his famous section in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about love. In that section, it becomes clear that knowledge, although a really good gift, is only partial at best. It will fade away. And if it's going to fade away, it cannot be the marker for what true Christian maturity is, as these elitists are having them believe. And so what we're getting in these verses here is an articulation of one of the key emphases of the whole letter to the 1 Corinthians. It is not what puffs people up, but what builds people up that truly matters. Love is, in fact, the true marker of spirituality and status within the community. Love is a product of being known and loved by God. That's what verse 3 is getting at. John says, we love because he first loved us. It builds up. Unlike gifts of knowledge, love is something that will last into eternity. And God proved his love for you when it was totally undeserved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were so broken, sinful, and unimpressive that Jesus had to die so that you could be saved. That's humbling. The wonderfully, incredibly affirming truth of the gospel is Jesus loved you so much that he was glad to do it. In that state, he was happy to die for you. That is love. If the gospel is true, you could never feel superior to somebody else. There is nothing on which you can puff yourself up that makes you think that you were somehow better. But likewise, if the gospel is true, you could never feel inferior to anybody else. Things are worth what people are willing to pay to get them. To God, you are worth the precious blood of his beloved Son, Jesus. He didn't hesitate to pay it. That is your extreme value. The underlying problem for the Corinthians throughout this whole letter is losing sight of that truth, blurring kind of out the gospel of grace. When people look to themselves for their spiritual status before God, they will inevitably create some means to demonstrate why they belong to the church and why they are deeply spiritual. Tragically, though, to do that, you have to remove Christ from the center of your spiritual life. Let me be really clear. Anywhere where you find yourself thinking that you are superior to someone else or inferior represents a departing from the gospel of grace. Think about it. Where have you felt superior or inferior lately? What does the gospel have to say about that? It might be that you become puffed up by neutral things, success in business, success in sport or in school or in the things that you're acquiring. More than likely, it's good Christian things. Puffed up by church attendance. Generosity. Biblical knowledge. Maybe that's worth two big breaths. Biblical knowledge. Maybe you become deflated because other people serve better than you do. Or because other people's kids behave better than your kids do. Puffed up or deflated. You can even become puffed up by doctrines about grace. Thinking you are superior to other Christians because of this knowledge. Anywhere where you feel superior represents a departing from the gospel. When you're puffed up, your need of grace. There we go. Everyone's awake again. When you're puffed up, your need of grace pops your balloon. You were so unimpressive that Christ had to die to save you. When you're deflated, the humbling value that Christ delightedly paid for you gives you dignity and security. God's love builds you up in bricks, not in hot air. It brings you freedom from evaluating yourself by others. It brings you freedom from needing to squish them down to feel spiritual. It sets your gaze towards them in other-centered love to build them up in the gospel, which is something way more solid than a balloon. That's number one. Number two. Second thing we learn as we look at food is that food is neutral, but idolatry is not. Food has nothing to do with our standing before God. The elite Christians had developed this theological support for why what they were doing was spiritual by appealing to this idea of monotheism, which just means having one God. Have a look at verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. This is their argument. Now, the non-existence of idols can easily be drawn from biblical thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 that they're quoting here makes it clear that there is only one true God. This enabled them to say that eating in an idol's temple is a matter of indifference because the idol is nothing anyway. The suggestion is that what these Corinthians were doing was deliberately eating this meat to show the idols were nothing. It's showing their special knowledge and their special status before God by knowing this fact that idols are nothing. But Paul offers them a clarification on the truth that they hold. Look at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. It's one thing to say that idols are nothing. It's another thing to say that there is no spiritual evil power that lies behind them. The gods or lords that Paul speaks about in chapter 8, verse 5, he goes on to identify as demons in chapter 10, verse 19. If you want to flip the page, have a look. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He gives the Lord's Supper as this example about when someone participates in a meal, you are participating in the Lord for whom the meal is held. It's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. When the Israelites turned to idolatry in the wilderness, they became participants in demons as they joined in their idol feasts. They broke commitment to God. Sure, it is true that idols are nothing compared to the one true God, to the Father who created all things, or to the one true Lord, to Jesus, through whom all things are sustained. Nevertheless, demons do exist, and they can be truly worshipped. They are to flee from idolatry, not to flirt with idols. Now, idolatry is not just a stone carving. It is all the things that give you significance or security apart from Jesus. Their eating made themselves feel significant. What is it that makes you significant and worthwhile? What is it that makes you feel secure? If the answer to that question is anything other than Jesus, it is most likely an idol. One of the ways we can easily identify them is by how agitated we get when they start getting tested or rocked. Paul insists that idolatry and the worship of demons are just as dangerous for Christians as they were for the Old Testament people of Israel. We don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, that word gets a little edgy when we think about God because of the negative associations we have with jealousy. We hear jealousy and we think damaging, manipulative, insecure behavior. However, there is a good form of jealousy. It protects what is precious. It comes from sincere care and commitment to a loving relationship. There is a level of that protection within a good and healthy marriage. God's not petty. God's not insecure. He is our Lord in committed covenant relationship. He is jealous for your heart. He is that way out of love. He will not share you with another. He requires exclusive devotion for your joy, so that your happiness is found in Him, instead of having it found in things that will ultimately fail you or fade away. The key question is this: is God the greatest good in the universe, the best thing that we can have? Because if He is, then it is a really good thing that He is jealous for your heart. There is nothing we can have that is better than Him. When we trivialize sin, when we take lightly these competing loves, all these other things that we'd be drawn to in love instead of God, we fail to realize what it reveals about our allegiance to our Lord. We might not walk into idol feasts, but we do need to hear the warning. Flee from idols. Jesus will not share your affection with another. Who or what we worship reveals our heart. Ultimately, it will reveal whether we will stand or fall before the Lord. We either take Jesus absolutely as the Lord who saves us, or we do not get Jesus at all. As we face the conviction of sin, I want to encourage you to remember that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you wrestle with this is good news. God has placed His Spirit within you as a deposit. It guarantees what is to come. Spirit's there to protect you, to keep you from falling. If you hear Him speaking to you today, listen and repent. The security that you crave can be found nowhere other than the God of the gospel. There is none with His power. There is none with His demonstrated care in your broken circumstances. There is no one that can snatch you out of His hand as He leads you on to your secure final home. Likewise, there is nowhere but the God of the gospel that you can have the significance that you crave. Where else do you find you valued at the precious blood of the God of the universe? Where else do you have a purpose that goes beyond this life? God won't share you. And that's a good thing. Food is neutral. Adultery is not. And then finally, final thing to notice about food. Security in Christ can be reinforced or distracted by our actions. The security of every single believer comes in Christ alone. The elitists were wrong. Idol food doesn't bring us closer or impact our status to God. Neither eating nor not eating helps us in that at all. That's what he says in verse 8 of chapter 8. It appears that these believers were deliberately drawing attention to their actions to build up the weak, to increase their confidence before God. But it was having the opposite effect. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 8. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, in our culture, we honour freedom of conscience. We're urged to be true to ourselves, to not deny ourselves the things that we desire, to pursue our own happiness. However, for the Christian, even freedom of conscience won in Christ does not trump love for a brother or sister. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is prepared to eat all sorts of different kinds of meat. The meat from the market, it's fair game. It's fine. If you go to someone's house, an unbeliever's house, he gives instructions on how to think about whether you eat it or not. However, there is no doubt what matters most to Paul. He will give up anything rather than risk the destruction of a brother or sister. Now, I was encouraged by the way our team that went to the Solomon Islands in 2017 embraced this idea. In Solomon's culture, drinking is associated with excess. It's not one, it's plenty. And so if our team was seen drinking, local believers would easily look at us and think that excessive drinking culture was okay for us as believers. And so before we left, we made this commitment that we wouldn't cause them to stumble. The day we left this church car park, it was sleeting. Snow was sort of falling outside. We landed in Honiara, it's 32 degrees. Our days were long and they were sweaty. Nights were rocked to sleep by the lull of snoring. As we logged through these long days of heat and humidity, greasy with sunscreen and Aeroguard, the desire to hear that hiss of cold refreshment was significant. It would have been fine for us. Christian freedom allows for a beer. But the team loved the brothers and sisters in the Solomons more. It wasn't convenient, but love for them made the sacrifice worth it. Our knowledge and the things that we're free to do must always be subjected to love and concern for the others in the community. The things that we do either distract from or reinforce the fact of the gospel, our security in Christ. That's both for ourselves and for our fellow believers. And so that allows Paul to conclude this section in chapter 10 this way. Have a look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As we read this, we have to beware of our cultural tendency for individualism as we think about what we do to the glory of God. Eating or drinking to the glory of God is not just limited to saying grace before a meal. A key part of God's glory is His other-centered, sacrificial love. Love is not isolated. Love requires another person. Think about the passage that Paul is building up to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All 15 words that Paul uses to describe love are interactive words. Patient, kind, persevering, no record of wrongs, not self-seeking, other-centered. Paul makes it very clear that if we don't have love, there's nothing gained. God is not glorified, no matter how internally pious the action might be. The call to follow Paul's example and Christ's example, which is the supreme one, of course, is this call to humility, to even humiliation and death for the sake of others' benefit. He says it this way in Romans chapter 15. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, in some ways, the actions in the Solomons were simpler. It was really clearly defined how we could culturally care for and love our brothers and sisters. And it was only 2 weeks. It was time-bound. Building up others here may well be messier and harder. Encouragement is good, but building others up is more than just encouragement. It is living out the implications of the gospel in our lives. And in this, our big idea is helpful. The gospel crushes our desires to puff ourselves up. And it invites us to use our whole lives building others up. I encourage you, develop a really sharp radar for the things that puff you up. Resist them. Don't just let a little bit of air out of the balloon. Pop that sucker cold. It distracts you from the gospel every time you puff yourself up. There are two clear implications of this in this area of our lives. The first one is that a lack of self-promotion and measuring ourselves by others. Every time you deny your impulse to puff yourself up, Jesus' grace is shown to you as sufficient. It's enough. The fruit of that is this Christ-like tendency to count others as more important than yourselves. The second impact is a willingness to accept, to admit our sin and brokenness, even before others. Every time you admit your sin and failure, you demonstrate humility and your hope in the gospel of grace. Your performance gets removed from the equation. Nothing must cloud the gospel that Christ died to bring you salvation. Allow it to shape your whole life so that the beauty of the gospel of grace is magnified for the building up of others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of this gospel of grace. This gospel that reminds us that we were so weak, broken, and sinful that Christ had to die that we could be saved. Thank you that you humble us, that you pop the balloon of our superiority and our puffing up. Thank you also that you give us the unique dignity and value that comes in the gospel. That you didn't withhold your only son, but gave him as a gift for our good. That's how loved each person in this room is. For those who haven't come to accept that yet, I pray that you would help them to think long and deep about having Jesus as the Lord that saves them. Help them to realize how little puffing up has done for their significance, and to come to Jesus and find their hope and their security instead. For those of us who know the gospel, who might have been Christians for many years, forgive us for being puffed up about all sorts of ridiculous things, whether that's the ability to preach, whether that's somehow a superior knowledge or a greater generosity or some other gift. Help us to tie our hope to the only thing that hope can be tied to, Jesus' death for our salvation, and that is more than enough. I pray that now, that today, that this week, you would be speaking to us about our idols, the things that we cling to other than Jesus, the things that make grand promises but ultimately fail to deliver. Save us from them again. Help us to flee from them, that we would cling to something better, something beautiful. Your love alone. Amen.